I was sitting at home, those rare moments where I can relax on the couch, and my son walks into the living room and he says, "Dad, do you want to sing?" And I said, "Well, sure. What do you want to sing, son?" He said, "Nothing is impossible." And I said, "Okay." And so I started singing. He goes, "No, Dad, stand." And he made me stand. And then, before we began to sing, he said, "Sing out on the first verse." Well, there you go. So, look out. He's coming after it, Brother Davies. He's coming after your job. I love this story. And you understand, when I say a story, I don't mean a fairy tale. I mean a historical account. But I love this story. The rich young ruler. We understand that the Gospels do not contradict one another. They supplement one another, and you put them together to get complete stories of things. They just represent different perspectives of the same truth. All of them imply that he was rich. Matthew tells us that he was young. And Luke tells us he was a ruler. So that's how we get the rich, young ruler. Now, there's some question as to what being a ruler meant. Some believe it meant that he was a ruler of the local synagogue, and that certainly could be. But some advance the thought that the word that's used almost certainly would mean that he was part of the Sanhedrin. There was an early tradition that this rich young ruler was none other than Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. There is nothing biblically to support that. But can I be honest with you? I sure would like for it to be so. That'd make such a great narrative, wouldn't it? I love Paul. I've studied much of Paul. And I've got this whole idea in my head of the life of Paul outside of what the Bible tells us about him. I've imagined his childhood. I've imagined his early adult life. I've imagined all the things that we don't know about him. And I feel like I got a pretty good bead on who Paul was. Now, I might get to heaven and find out I was wrong on everything. And I'd never preach it as doctrine. Please understand me. But you know what? The more I study, the more I wonder, maybe it was Paul. I am convinced that Paul had to be in the same sphere as Jesus. He had to have been. He may not have been one of the Pharisees that were right on top of him, but he was learning under Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was based in Jerusalem, and he would have been in the same time period, and it's just hard for me to imagine that their paths didn't cross at some point. That's irrelevant to this, but I don't know if it was him or not, but man, I want it to be. Whoever he was, he approaches you, and let me say this. Before we get into what he did wrong, let's commend him for what he did right. He approaches Jesus. He comes to the right source. If you got a problem, you ought to go to Jesus, right? He came with what appeared to be a worthwhile question. He had the right concern. Your eternity matters, doesn't it? Sure. And at least initially, it would seem that he came in some measure of humility. So he went to the right source, he had the right concern, and he had the right spirit. And that's to be commended. Douglas O'Donnell, in his commentary, Preaching the Word, this story, says, "The rich young ruler, though flawed, displays a genuine fear of God, a recognition of Jesus' authority, and belief in life after death, which was more than could be said of a lot of people back then." But what's unfortunate, according to verse number 22, is the rich young ruler did not come to Christ that day. Now, perhaps he did later, and we hope he did, but he didn't that day. He didn't become a believer. He didn't become part of what they called the way. And Jesus, in verses 23 through 26, explained that many who are like the rich young ruler don't come to Christ. And it's hard for them to do so. But I'd like to remind you that as hard as it is for the rich to come to Christ, it's impossible for anybody to. Except for the Holy Ghost conviction that can only come from God
nobody gets saved. What's the Bible say about that? There's none that seeketh after God. Nobody. The whole idea of a seeker-sensitive movement. I've got news for you. People are seeking, but they're not seeking God. They're seeking a way to live without Him. They're seeking an answer to their problems. They're seeking something to help them feel better. But we, it is not our natural inclination to want God. Now, we're all born with a need for Him. Doesn't mean we're all born with a want for Him. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. And what happens when you get saved is something called regeneration. Salvation is not bad being made good or good being made better. It's dead being made alive. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And I got news for you, friend. From any direction and any perspective, that is impossible. Whether you're rich or poor. Rich people tend to have a harder time listening to the Holy Spirit because they're rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. But as impossible as it is for all of us, aren't you glad for what Jesus said? With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even the reclamation of wicked, vile, fallen man. Now, there are certainly applications to be made for someone who is lost. But I think tonight what we want to do is we want to focus on the applications to be made for those of us that are saved. There are things that we see demonstrated in the life of this rich young ruler that represent barriers between us and Christ. For the lost, these barriers would keep them from knowing Him. But for those of us that are saved, it would keep us from growing in Him. So if you're here today, you're watching, and you've never trusted Christ, then the message you need to get is to get around those barriers that keep you from knowing Him. But those of us that are saved, we want to get around these things that keep us from growing in Him. See? So we've got a double-pronged mindset here. Now here's the crazy thing. Good catch, Davis. Cat-like reflexes. Here's the crazy thing. These barriers that keep us from growing in the Lord all center around a word that you would think is a good word. They all center around the word righteousness. Sounds to me like righteousness would be a good thing. Generally, it would be. But you find all of them represented in verse number 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I want to speak to you tonight on this subject. When righteousness goes wrong. When righteousness goes wrong. Father, I too confess to you, Lord, that I'm not all I should be. I've spent time with you in prayer today. I've spent time in your word. I've sought to serve and minister, but I just sense in my spirit, Lord, that you deserve more time than what I gave you. And Lord, I want to be sensitive to that. If there's a need for me to spend more time than normal, if there's a need for me to draw closer to you, I need to be sensitive to that and to do it. I must never be satisfied with the commonplace or the habitual. I need to be ready and willing to respond to your Holy Spirit's promptings, no matter how faint they might be. So, Lord, would you help me tonight? Would you forgive me? And would you use this message to speak to your people, whether they be here or online?
whether they're watching now or later. Lord, if there's somebody watching or here that's not saved, I pray they trust Christ, that we'd all be helped and made more like Him, and that Jesus would be made much of. Have Your will and way control every aspect of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When righteousness goes wrong, and we see all of this in verse number 16, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? We begin, number one, with spurious righteousness. Now, what is spurious? Spurious is that which is not genuine. It's fake. It's not authentic. Spurious righteousness. Look what the rich young ruler says. Good master. Good master. There's two Greek words translated good. One is kalos. And kalos means that which is apparently good. That which appeals to your senses as being good. Something looks good. Something smells good. Something tastes good. Something feels good. By the way, you know that just because something looks, tastes, feels, or smells good does not mean that it is good, right? There's a whole lot of things that appeal to our senses and are apparently good that are not the second type of good. See, the second type of good is agathos. And agathos doesn't mean apparently good. It means intrinsically good. It means it represents actual goodness. Now, which one do you think this man uses here? He uses agathos. He says, good master, and what he is saying is he is saying that Jesus is intrinsically good. Now, you understand just from a basic understanding of human nature that none of us are intrinsically good. One of the problems with a lot of philosophies and a lot of worldviews today is the idea that man is basically good. I find exactly the opposite to be true. When you leave man alone without the influence of the Holy Spirit, he shows just how bad he can be. If man is not intrinsically bad, then how do you explain guys like Pol Pot and Stalin and Hitler and all that crowd, Mao and all that crowd? You find out what happens when man goes unchecked. He gets worse and worse and worse. We read about people like Manasseh and the worship of Molech, and we think, my goodness, how could people live like that? I'd remind you, we've killed 60 million babies. We're no better. We have not evolved. In fact, quite the opposite. We're worse now than we've ever been, and we have the technology at our disposal to do more bad than we've ever done before. I'm not against space exploration, but maybe we should learn how to do right by Earth before we go mess other places up. And I'm not talking environmentally either. It's bad enough we got a wicked spirit on Earth. Let's not put a wicked spirit on the moon. Wicked spirit on Mars. Why in the world are we going to go to Mars anyway? It's hot and then it's cold. It's terrible. So what was the rich young ruler saying when he said, good master? Here's what he's saying. Jesus, and master, by the way, comes from the same word you get rabbi or teacher. I recognize you as a teacher who is intrinsically good, worthy of my attention, and worthy of my obedience. That's what he's saying when he says, good master. Here's the problem. It was all lip service. He didn't really mean it. Now let me pause for a second. That does not mean that he knew he didn't mean it. You know, it is possible for you to think you really feel some way, or you to think that you really have a certain conviction, but then when it is tested, then when it is pushed against, it falls like a house of cards, right? I mean, you really think this is where you are. It's like when you say, you know what? Let's just pick something just out of the wind, which is never good probably. But
But, you know, I'm gonna make a commitment to the Lord. This is what I'm gonna do. And you really believe you're gonna do it until something comes against it and then it falls apart. I think this guy really did think that Jesus was worthy of his attention and his obedience. But we find out that when Jesus comes back with something to test that, he falls apart. His righteousness was spurious. It was not legitimate. It was not authentic. It was not genuine. The rich young ruler may truly have believed what he was saying, but his unregenerate heart would never let him follow through with what Jesus would require of him. Whether you're lost or whether you're saved, you may categorically state something like, "I surrender all," or "wherever he leads, I'll go." You may believe it. You may truly believe it. But it's still spurious if you don't follow through. How many of us, after a message, after a song, after time in God's Word, after time in prayer, have made all kinds of commitments to God, and we really meant it, but we found out that it was spurious? Over the years, I've watched plenty of decisions made at youth camps and conferences and adult conferences and revival meetings and camp meetings, and, oh, we make all these decisions, but I got news for you. The proof is in the pudding. And we can even believe that we're wanting to do what's right, but if we don't follow through on what the Lord has laid on our hearts, that righteousness was spurious. And Jesus addresses this in verse number 17. First of all, he draws him to his identity, to Christ's identity. Look what he says in verse 17. He said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." So he first draws him to his identity. And then he draws the rich young ruler to his own insufficiency. Here's what Jesus is saying, if you would allow me to paraphrase a bit. Regarding his identity, he says, "Okay, you say I'm intrinsically good. Only God is that. Are you saying I'm God?" But then here's what else he's saying, kind of between the lines, regarding the rich young ruler's insufficiency. You say that I'm good. Where does your goodness stack up against mine? His insufficiency. Let's ask ourselves that question. How many of us really believe that Jesus is God? How many of us consistently live like it? And then where does our righteousness stack up against his? I didn't say the preachers. I didn't say the person on the other end of the pew. I didn't even say your spouse. Where does your righteousness stack up against Jesus's? Because I can find somebody that at least I think I'm living better than they are. But I start comparing myself to Jesus, and I find that there's a lot of work to do. Which, by the way, it's not work that I can do. It's only work that He can do. That's one of our problems, is we try to do the work, and we can't. We can't. We need somebody else that knows what they're doing. And that's only Jesus. So this first righteousness that's gone wrong here is spurious righteousness. Then, number two, selective righteousness. He says, "Good master," spurious righteousness, "what good thing?" What good thing? Now, what do we mean by selective righteousness, or we could call it selective morality? Have you ever seen examples of that? Have you ever been an example of that? I have. Whenever I think of selective morality and selective righteousness, two examples always pop into my head. The first is a dear lady that I knew back home. And she would
she wouldn't miss an opportunity to express her views on how people were dressed or, you know, the kind of music they listened to or what they did in their lives or that kind of thing. And some of those things she was right, and in some of those things, frankly, she wasn't. But she took a very high moral stance on a lot of these things. And yet, there were some areas of her life that were just very clearly hypocritical. And I used to marvel at the selective righteousness that she employed. The other is me and a friend of mine. We had a buddy that lived down in a neighboring state that was at a church there. And I don't even remember what the special occasion was, but we went down to see him and to support him. And my buddy says, or the friend I traveled with says, listen, we don't have to get a hotel. Rather than driving all the way back, I've got friends that live down there, family that lives down there. They'll let us stay in their house. It'll be no problem. I said, okay, great. So we went down there and we went to the service, the special service, and we supported him and whatever it was. And this was one of those churches that they're pretty strict. I mean, everything was wrong. Everything was wrong. And this family, they were nice people, but it was obvious in their conversation and their demeanor that they agreed with that mentality. They were okay with that strictness, and they embodied that in their own family. And I didn't think anything of it. I grew up in that kind of a mindset. But then as it got later in the evening, we got back and were settling in for the night at their home, and the family all sat around the television and watched something that by any standard was ungodly. And I told my friend later, I said, you know, it's interesting to me. Our ladies don't wear pants and we don't go to the movies, but we watch garbage on our television at home. That's selective righteousness. There's a question we need to really wrestle with. How many people are not where they should be in their relationship with God because of our selective righteousness? The inconsistencies that we can display, all of us, myself included. All right? Let me tell you something. I don't care how much of the Bible you've committed to memory. I don't care how good a preacher you are. You mistreat your wife, I got no use for you. And we've seen a lot of that in some circles, haven't we? I don't care how strong your standards are. If you're unkind to people and you don't have a Christ-like spirit towards people, then I really don't have a whole lot of use for you. I read something just today that really convicted me. If our theological positions make us less like Jesus, then we need to reevaluate our theological positions. In case you're wondering, that's Brother Dave Young said that. Y'all know Brother Young. And he's right. Because if our theological positions make us less like Christ, then they're not biblical. Because biblically, our theological positions will make us more like Jesus, not less. Selective righteousness. And the rich young ruler asked Jesus, what good thing, singular, is to be done? What good thing? And in this question, the rich young ruler is making two assertions. Number one, he's saying this, all of my life is in order. I got everything set up except whatever this one thing is. Now, I can't speak for you, but I got to tell you, I got a whole lot more than one thing I need to figure out. In fact, it may be the opposite. I may have one thing right. And my question would be more like, Lord, what good things must I do to sleep at night? Because I know how far off the mark I am sometimes. So he's saying all of my life is in order. But you know what else he's saying? He's saying our lives are divided into categories. And some of them speak to eternal things and some of them don't. I've got news for you, friend. Everything about our lives speak to eternity. There are no categories. We're either spiritual or we're not. Let's get into this a little bit. Jesus responds
and addresses both of these wrong assertions in verses 17 through 19. First of all, the idea that all of my life is in order. He says this, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." The rich young ruler and his selective righteousness fails to recognize spiritual deficiency. What good thing, singular, implies that everything else is right. And Jesus, in response to a singular thing, instructs him to keep the commandments, plural. How many commandments are there? We would say 10. But actually, if you add up every command of God in the Old Testament, it's 613. But for the sake of just wrapping our minds around it, let's stick with the 10, shall we? Because the 10 summarize the whole 613. Jesus says in verse 17, keep the commandments. And then verse 18, the rich young ruler says unto him, Which one should I keep? All of them. That's like if a student comes up to Brother Davies and says, now, how much of the handbook am I supposed to go by? All of it. How often should I obey my parents? 30%, 40%? No, 100%. The standard is absolute compliance. You say, now it seems like Jesus is saying that if you would have eternal life, then if you keep the law, you'll have eternal life. That's true. If you somehow manage to go your entire life and never break God's law, then you would have eternal life. I got news for you. Nobody's ever done it. Nobody's capable of doing it. The only human to walk this earth to ever do it was Jesus Christ. None of us can. So if we can't measure up to the standard of God's perfection and His holy righteousness, then we're doomed. So when Jesus says, keep the commandments, and then He says, which? It shows a colossal lack, not just of scriptural understanding, but just of basic rabbinical understanding. Because even outside of the scriptures, any rabbi of that day would tell you that you got to keep all the law, not just part of it. And if he's a ruler of a synagogue, he should know that. How many things are there that we should know and don't? James tells us later on, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You transgress in any way, shape, or form, then you have broken the law and are no longer able to go to heaven. And that's all of us. Then in verses 18 and 19, Jesus gives some of the commandments. First, he gives commandment 5 through 9. We find those in Exodus 20, repeated in Deuteronomy 5. Then, Mark chapter 10, his account of this, he adds in defraud not, which is a reference to Leviticus 19:13. Then he adds on as kind of a summary, Leviticus 19:18, and we see it later in Luke chapter 10, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What's interesting is that Jesus limits the commandments to those that are directed at other men. Now, what do I mean by that? If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are pointed towards God, and the last six are pointed towards others. Jesus leaves out the first four, and by the way, the tenth as well. We'll talk about that in a minute. He leaves out the first four and number 10 and focuses on numbers 5 through 9 to give this guy at least some kind of a fighting chance. He limits his responsibility to that which is directed at men because it's already been proven the rich young ruler can never fulfill his responsibility to God. So, okay, for the sake of argument, rich young ruler, we're just going to talk about your responsibility to other men. And once you see that you've come nowhere near that, you'll know how far short of God's expectation you've come. Is this making sense so far? He does leave out number 10, thou shalt not covet, because that was the rich young ruler's core issue. And Jesus will deal with that separately. What is he trying to do? Remember what we said? We said there's two wrong assertions here. The first one is all of my life is in order, and the other is my life is divided into categories, okay? Well, what he's trying to do is he's trying to show this young man, your life is not in order. But the rich young ruler continues that farce. And in verse 20 he says this, and this is crazy to me. All these things have I kept from my youth up. Done since I was a kid. Now there's one of two things. He's either just a bald-faced liar, and I've gone 45 years not knowing if it's bald-faced or bold-faced, so we'll say bald-faced. Or he is so self-deluded. And people can get there, can't they? I've met people. Have you ever sinned? I don't think so. What? And you get talking to them a little while and they get a little sideways with you. And, are you mad at me? A little bit. Okay, congratulations. There's your first sin. Actually, the first one was when you lied and said you hadn't. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? See, now we're seeing that humility he started off with is starting to evaporate and his pride is starting to win the day. But then he has this second assertion that his life can be divided into categories. But this also demonstrates that life is not categorized. We're either completely obedient in all areas of life or we're disobedient. You understand there's no partial obedience. You're either obedient or you're disobedient. So if we tell Claire to clean up her room and she cleans her room up halfway, was she obedient or disobedient? Disobedient. Well, if we only obey half the commandments of God, are we obedient or disobedient? We're disobedient. And if you're endeavoring to earn your way into heaven, no part of your life is out of bounds. There's no part of your life that God looks at and says, okay, you did well in this, you're coming into heaven. I mean, yeah, you were pretty bad over here. You're great at work, but you're terrible on vacation. You're great at church, but you're terrible at home. No, it's not like that. It's either we're where we ought to be or we're not. And Jesus would highlight one part of his life that was wholly out of step with God's expectations, and that was the matter of his wealth. Now, is it a sin to be wealthy? No. Wealth in and of itself is not the sin. Having wealth is not the sin. The wealth having you is. And that brings us to the final one. We've got spurious righteousness, we've got selective righteousness, and then we see in all its ugly, not glory, self-righteousness. Now Jesus has exposed this young man for what he really is. We're past the good master. We're past the what good thing. Then he says this, what good thing shall I do? Do you know why cults and religions that are based on works are so effective? Because they appeal to man's self-righteousness. The idea that he can do something to earn God's favor or to earn our place in heaven. The rich young ruler was insistent that he earn his way, and in verse 20 he demonstrates self-righteousness, the belief that your efforts are sufficient for salvation, or the belief that your efforts are sufficient to earn God's favor. And yet Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight. Listen to that. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. How much flesh? None of it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what does the law do? Galatians 3:20-24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And in verse 21, Jesus now points out his most obvious deficiency, and that is that he is enslaved to his wealth.
Look at verse 21. Jesus said unto him, now watch closely what he says, because Jesus at no point ever says, if you do this, you'll be saved. He is not teaching a gospel of works here. Watch what he says. If thou wilt be perfect. So he's saying, okay, if you're saved, if you're going to heaven, if you've kept the law, then if you want to be mature, if you want to be complete, if you want to be everything you can be, then here's what you do. Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have not a place in heaven. He said, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Jesus is not teaching that if you would go to heaven, you got to sell everything you have. Because best case, none of us are going. That's not what he's teaching. He's not saying that to this rich young ruler. But he is exposing his wrong thinking. And he's exposing his enslavement to his wealth. See, what does wealth do? It deceives the lost. You know what keeps most people from getting saved? Stuff. Stuff that they've accumulated that they don't want to let go of, whether that's physical stuff or mental stuff or whatever. Matthew 13:22. Remember the parable of the sower? What's it say of some? He that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. That's this rich young ruler. He's been deceived by his own riches. But you know what else it does? It deceives the saved. It seems like every week now, I hear another story of preachers that have gotten caught up in money problems. Now, as I stand before you today, I can't think of a time in my life, to God be the glory, that I've ever been tempted to take God's money. I've never been tempted to dip into the offering. I'm not saying I don't get tempted by stuff, but that's just never been something that was a tough thing for me. So what do you do, Andy? I put things in place so I never am. Because the moment I think that I got something licked, let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. My signature on a check does no good. I want nothing to do with the money. I mean, I'd like to have some influence over how it's dispersed, but the most I can do is manipulate whatever's in petty cash. And I'm going to tell you, if I'm going to incur the wrath of God, it's going to be more than $50. I'm not going to be a God robber. Every dime that comes in this place doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to any of us. It belongs to God. It's His. Twice over, it was His to begin with, and now it's His again. But I still have things in place to protect myself. It's just like I stand before you. I love my wife with all my heart. I can't fathom cheating on her. But you better believe I got some things in place to make sure I don't. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We got to be careful. But this guy, he's got it all together. And money even deceives the saved. Paul is writing to Timothy, a saved man, and he says this in 1 Timothy 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so Jesus highlights this young man's covetousness, his dissatisfaction with God's provision in favor of the world's riches. He never says this is the way to be saved. He says if you want to be perfect, if you want to be mature, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. And he highlights this young man's error by exposing his covetousness. You see, before Jesus can save anybody, he's got to break down their self-righteousness. He's got to get them to understand that there's no good thing they can do. There's no good thing they can do. And Christian, I got news for you. Our salvation isn't works-based, and our sanctification isn't either. We've got the cart before the horse. When we enter into communion with Christ and we're surrendered to Him and we let Him move in our lives, the Holy Spirit empowers us and motivates us to do those things that we should do. But a lot of times what we do is we try to manufacture that by doing what we think we should do without the power of the Holy Spirit. And all that leads to is frustration. I'm a fundamentalist. I've not given up the title. But one thing that we've gotten wrong in our way of thinking is this idea that if you want to please God, you got to do. No, you got to be. If you are what you should be, then you will do what you should do. But if you're just doing what you should do without being who you should be, that eventually is going to run out. Yeah. Jesus was not trying to get this guy to sell everything he had because God gets a kick out of us being poor. He's trying to get this young man to see what he is. And because of what he is, this will lead to what he should do. You see, the lost need to know Jesus, and the saved need to grow in Him. And this is hampered when we fall into the same trap as this rich young ruler, allowing the wrong kind of righteousness to seep in. Spurious righteousness. Selective righteousness. Self-righteousness. May God deliver us. Help us when righteousness goes wrong. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, I pray that You take Your Word and You'd apply it. I don't feel led to have an invitation tonight, Lord, but I do think this is something that we need to go home and we need to meditate on and we need to let it just kind of saturate our thinking. And I pray, God, that You would help us to beware of allowing righteousness in our life to go wrong. Don't let it become spurious. Lord, don't let it become selective. Don't let it become self-righteous. Rather, help us to be what we should be in the power of the Holy Ghost of God. Lord, as we go, we do so mindful that Jesus could come back tonight. For the saved, what a wonderful thing that would be. For the lost, what a terrible thing that would be. But even so, come, Lord Jesus. But until You do, whenever that is, give us the grace and strength that we need. Lord, there's a whole lot of our people in our church today that are hurting, that are struggling, that need a special touch. I pray You'd give them Your grace. And may we all draw closer to You. Take care of us. Keep us safe, we pray. And bring us back at the next appointed time, whether it's here or in the eastern skies. Help us to serve You. I love these dear folks and I love You. And help me to love both more.